Good. All right, ladies and gentlemen, it's time for us to get into our study tonight. We are into the fourth period of biblical history, and several unique and interesting things about this period. We're in the patriarchal age, which started with the creation and actually goes through this period tonight. So there are four periods within the patriarchal age. Tonight we're in the Egyptian period, and we're covering the theme of from slavery to nationhood on the part of Israel. So let's get into that, Nathan. I don't have my pointer tonight, so we'll have to sort of improvise. What event ended the pilgrim period and started the Egyptian period? Who remembers from last week? What's the watershed event? All right, what do we call that? Let's see if we can remember the name. The Isodus, okay? E-I-S-O-D-U-S. It means the going down into Egypt. And if you're wondering, well, where'd that word come from? I created it to describe what's going on here when the family of Jacob goes down into Egypt. What took them down there? Well, there's a famine in the land of Canaan, okay? And Joseph has already been positioned down there. He's the prime minister. Providentially, God saw to it that he was in a position to help his family. And, of course, they don't know he's the prime minister initially, but they go down there and begin to settle in the land of Egypt, and that's how they got down there in what we call the Exodus. So that ended the pilgrim period and started this Egyptian period. Okay, let's go, Nathan. Now, the name of this period, Egyptian period, the significance of that name is simply the fact that the entire period takes place outside the land of Canaan, in the land of Egypt, the famous land of Egypt that we've all heard about and studied about. There's an importance in this period because we're transitioning from a tribal society where you have 12 sons of Jacob and their descendants, and they're kind of growing as independent tribes. But by the end of this period, they come together to begin to act like a nation. Now, this period it cuts across two biblical books. It begins in Genesis 47 and then goes through the 15th chapter of the next book, Exodus. And this is the first period we've had that crossed over from one book to the other. And so that makes this book unique. And so we have about 19 chapters of Scripture that focus on this period of Bible history. We'll get to that in a moment. Move on, Nathan. This period lasts 430 years from the Exodus, which we can date at 1877 B.C., down to the Exodus, or the crossing of the Red Sea, which is part of the Exodus, in 1407 B.C., and the Scripture, this is the first period that we've come to now where the Scripture gives us the definitive statement as to how long it lasted. And you can read the verse there from Exodus 12:40 that they lived. Now notice I underlined the word live. They lived in Egypt for 430 years. Now sometimes you hear preachers and Sunday school teachers say they were slaves in Egypt for 430 years. That is not true. They lived in Egypt for 430 years. Part of that time they were in slavery, but not the entire time. So we need to get that sort of corrected in our minds. Okay, move on. Now the scriptural theme here I always try to find, and that's the topic under which I try to find a verse or two somewhere in the Bible that epitomize or describe the period that we're studying tonight. And I found the one for this period in Acts 7:34. This is the famous sermon by Stephen preaching in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin just before he was stoned to death. And regarding this period, he quotes God as saying, "I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free." So the theme of the Egyptian period is deliverance from bondage, because by the end of the 430 years, the Israelites are in the midst of an intense persecution and slavery. Move on. Now, as I hinted a moment ago, Israel's time in Egypt was not all bondage. Let's see how we can sort this thing out. The first 70 years of our 430 that are part of this period, Joseph was the prime minister of Egypt. And I think it would be fair to say, during that period at least, that the Israelites were a favored people. Joseph saw to it that they were favored. They stayed in a rich part of the land where they could raise their cattle and their sheep. And for certainly those first 70 years, you could not say that they were in slavery. But at some point, and it's hard to nail this down, but at some point after Joseph's death, a new dynasty arose. And this new dynasty of family of kings did not remember all the good things that Joseph had done. Joseph did a lot of great things for the Pharaoh that he was serving under. One of the problems we have in this period of Bible history is that the Bible does not give us the names of these pharaohs. Would make my life so much easier if the Bible had told us who these pharaohs were. We do not know who they were for sure. But we think that Moses lived under the 18th dynasty, if you want to look them up in an encyclopedia. But anyway, this new dynasty is the 18th dynasty, we believe, and they instituted a new policy. And the new policy was to hold these slaves that are growing. The Israelites actually were not yet slaves, but they were growing by leaps and bounds down there in Egypt, and the government was scared because racially the Hebrews were the same basic race of people as the preceding dynasty that had taken over Egypt and ruled for 200 years. They were called the Hyksos. And when the 18th dynasty, which was native Egyptians, threw the Hyksos out of Egypt, they were scared to death that these Israelites were going to rise up against them because linguistically and ethnically the Israelites were related to those Hyksos that had just been thrown out. So they began to gradually enslave the Israelites. So it's a gradual thing. They kept putting the pressure on them to hold them back, hopefully from multiplying, but nothing seemed to work. So the bottom line is that just exactly how much of the 430 years they were in slavery, I don't think we can really say. Certainly the last 40, 50, maybe even 80 years, they were under persecution. And that's about as far as we can go, I think, with that. Move on. Now, there are just two key players during the Egyptian period. On the front end of the 430 years, we have Joseph, who became, of course, he was sold to Egypt, basically. His brothers were jealous of him. You recall the story when he was 17 years old. They sold him to a caravan who took him to Egypt and sold him as a slave in Egypt. And Joseph was one of these characters with outstanding ability. And I always called Joseph the yo-yo character of the Bible because, you know, every time you throw a yo-yo down, what does it do? Comes back up. That's exactly what happened in Joseph's life. Every time he got pushed down, circumstances were against him, he'd bounce right back and rise to the top. And that happened when he got to Egypt. He first of all rose to the position of superintendent of a rather wealthy man's property. And then because the wife of that man lied against him and made some accusations of adultery, which were not true, Joseph was put in prison, and out of prison then Pharaoh heard that Joseph could interpret dreams, and then at a certain time he called Joseph out of prison. He rises back to become the prime minister. So Joseph is kind of like the yo-yo character. He's the main character on the front end. Moses is the main character on the back end. Let's get a little bit more information about these two characters. We've already said he was sold to Egypt age 17. He became prominent in the house of an Egyptian by the name of Potiphar. He was jailed on false charges of adultery. Elevated to prime minister at age 30. So between age 17 and age 30, he spent the biggest part of that time in jail. And Egyptian jails, from what I read, are not very pleasant. And then his family comes to Egypt, and Joseph, at the time his family came to Egypt, was about 39. Well, he was 39. Scripture says he was 39 when his family came to Egypt. So he had not seen his father and his brothers in over half of his lifetime, from age 17 to 39. He lived to be 110, according to Scripture, and after his death, because he was a high-ranking Egyptian official, they embalmed him. Egyptians had this marvelous technology of embalming corpses, which even modern undertakers marvel at. And you can go in the Egyptian Museum today if you don't have a religious person on duty. When I was there the first time, they let me into the mummy room, and I got to go around and look all those pharaohs right eyeball to eyeball. But last time I went there, they wouldn't let us in the mummy room because they said the government decided it was irreligious to go look upon people who were dead. But anyway, I've been in there and I've seen them all, including the one that Moses had to deal with. All right, so then he was embalmed, and then when Moses took the children of Israel later out of Egypt, they carried the embalmed body of Joseph back to the land of Canaan, and he was interred in a cave, actually, back in the land of Canaan. Okay, what do we know about Moses, the number two character in this period? Well, we know that Moses was born about 1527 before Christ. He was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter. We think we know who she was, and I'll show you her picture here in just a moment. He had the best Egyptian education, because you remember when Moses was born, there was an order that all the male Israelites were to be executed at birth. We have outlines for tonight down here, folks, and I'll put them right up here. If you want to slip up and get one, feel free. I see folks looking for them, so they're up here for you. So when he was educated in the palace of Pharaoh's daughter, he received the best education possible. Now, we know a great deal about Egyptian education. We have all kinds of texts from Egypt. We know that the Egyptians had a lot of medical knowledge. They were doing brain surgery in ancient Egypt 1,500 years before Christ. They, of course, had a very advanced mythology, and they had very advanced math and science for that day and time. So Moses got all of that education. Then you can see the providence of God at work here, that Moses was reared in that environment. Now, Josephus tells us that Moses rose to the position where he was assigned to be a commander of an army, an Egyptian army, and that he actually led an invasion of Ethiopia for the Egyptian army. Now, whether that's true or not, I do not know. Josephus has access to sources of information that we do not have, and it's quite possibly true. If it is true, it makes all the more remarkable what the Bible tells us, that when he reached the age of 40, he renounced Egypt. He gave up the palace. He gave up the wealth. He gave up the authority. He gave up the position. And he went out to identify himself with this slave group that by this time were being beaten down, basically, by the Egyptians and under terrible duress. Now, the Scripture tells us that Moses went out to present himself as their deliverer. And he thought they would all rush to him. And he put himself forward, and they said, "Who made you our boss?" And Moses was so discouraged over that he fled the land of Egypt, went out to the land of Midian, and spent the next 40 years taking care of sheep. He was, interesting, he rejected at his initial approach to God's people. Then 40 years in the desert with the sheep brought him to the age of 80, and there's nothing like 40 years alone with sheep in a desert to get you ready to do God's work. Recommend it very highly. I don't know where you'd find any sheep today. But anyway, that's what happened to Moses. And at age 80, which is the age that some of you are maybe approaching, of course, us younger people here tonight are not quite there yet, but that's the age when, I don't know how much work I'll be energetic enough to do at age 80, but Moses was ready to undertake his life's mission. And I'd like to think that it took God 80 years to get Moses ready. And I'd like to think it's taken the Lord, I'm not going to tell you how many years he's been working on me to get me ready. I'd like to think I'm just ready to get started doing the Lord's work. And I hope all of you feel that way, because everything that happens in your life is for a purpose, and God's been getting you ready for something. And now you're ready. Okay, let's go. These are the two main characters. Now, this is a actual face of this queen. Hatshepsut is her name. You can look her up in the encyclopedia if you like. We think that's the Pharaoh's daughter who raised up Moses down in the land of Egypt. She eventually became Pharaoh. Look at the next picture, Nathan. Here she is in her Pharaoh garb. She wore a fake mustache, as you can see. And she wore the traditional headdress of the Pharaohs. She was bitterly hated because she was the first woman that ever had made it that high in Egyptian society. And she had a lot of rivals in the royal family. And after her death, they went around the country defacing all of her statues and pushing them over and basically letting everybody know they didn't like her very much. But we think she's the one who raised Moses and later went on, not while Moses was with her, but later went on to actually become, for a period of time, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Here, next picture, is the temple that she built. It doesn't look very big there, but believe me, it is big. It's up against the side of the mountains, and boy, it's a wonderful, beautiful place that she built. It's about the only thing that's left from her brief reign there in Egypt. Move on. Four major events that I discern in this period. The first being the preservation of Jacob's family, that he takes them down into Egypt. They settled in the land of Goshen. Joseph saw to that. The land of Goshen was suited very well for agricultural purposes, but the Egyptians did not raise sheep, and they didn't like shepherds. And so in the land of Goshen, the Egyptians were, the Israelites were sort of segregated from Egyptian society. And Joseph intended it that way. He did not want the people of God to be mixed in with Egyptian society and soak up all of their ideas and their doctrines and their beliefs and all of that sort of thing. He wanted them to stay apart, and he worked it out where they could be up in the land of Goshen, where they were relatively separated from the rest of the country. The persecution of Israel is the second major event. We've alluded to that already. They went from slave labor to start with. They kept intensifying the slave labor, thinking each time they intensified it, it would slow down the multiplication of the Hebrews. It didn't work. And so that finally they reached the point of infanticide, where the order was sent that every male child was to be executed. And out of that background, Moses was rescued by the courage of his mother and sister, and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter and raised in the palace. The third major event in this period is the preparation of Moses, which included two phases, as we've already seen: the 40 years in the Pharaoh's palace and 40 years in the desert with the sheep, humbling him. Maybe that was the problem. It took 40 years to humble him and get him ready to be used. And that preparation culminated at the burning bush, where Moses hears the call of God to go down to Egypt and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. Then, of course, the plagues against Egypt would be the fourth major event during this period. If you study the text carefully, you can discern that the plagues against Egypt stretched out over about 9 months, almost a full year. And during those 9 months, there were 10 national disasters that we call plagues. And I'll give you a list of them here in a moment. Move on. In fact, here they are. You can divide them up into threes. The first triad are blood, frogs, and lice. Now, in this particular set of plagues, you don't really have any harm, just a nuisance, basically. The frogs infested the land. The water became blood. Lice, of course, are very, we're not even sure they were lice, some kind of a blood-sucking insect. And they were very miserable, but not really harmed. And the second triad of plagues, things get a little more serious. You have the plague of flies, and then the cattle begin to drop dead. And then, of course, that's the first time that the possessions of the Egyptians are being hit. And then the boils come, and now for the first time the person of the Egyptians is being afflicted in a dramatic way. Then the third triad, and by the way, in each one of these three triads, the first two plagues were announced in advance, and the third came upon Egypt without being announced. So there's a kind of a pattern here that emerges. In the third triad, you had the hail and the locusts that destroyed the crops, hit Egypt right in the economic pocketbook. The darkness that came over the land that could be felt, probably a darkness caused by a great sandstorm that blotted out the sunlight. When you walked out in it, you felt it literally as the sand was whipping around on your body. And that darkness, the prelude to the death of the firstborn, which was the culminating plague, after which the Egyptians said, "Get out." They didn't even, Moses didn't even have to ask permission to leave at that point. Get out. We don't want you people here anymore. You're bad news. Now, at various points along the way in the plagues, Pharaoh offered to compromise with Moses. But the longer things went, the less Moses was inclined to compromise. And so finally, Moses, of course, is in the driver's seat when Egypt is plunged into national mourning over the death of the firstborn throughout the land, except in the homes where the blood had been smeared upon the doorpost. Move on. Now, we think of Egypt as the land of the pyramids, and here's one of the pyramids. I'm not really sure what that gaping hole in the side of the pyramid is. I think it's the result of some warfare, then some modern warfare. It wasn't there originally. I've got several pictures here of pyramids. Let's move on. You get up close, and you'll see the blocks out of which the pyramids were made. You can actually climb up the sides of these pyramids if there's not a guard watching at the time you're there. Move on. Here's the big pyramid at Giza, the height 481 feet. It was not until the 19th century that mankind ever built anything this tall in human history. So by the way, these pyramids you're looking at were there when Moses was born. In fact, they were there, had been there for 1,000 years before Moses was there. And just to kind of give you some concept of time here. When Moses was born, these pyramids were very old, and I suspect they did some school outings to the pyramids when Moses was a boy in the Egyptian schools. The base of the big pyramid in Giza, now they're not all this big, but the base of the big one in Giza is 13 acres. I don't know what your property here is. Anybody have a concept of how many acres? You have 2.5 acres for your, across the street, 2.5? Whoa. Well, the base of this pyramid is 13 acres. Just think about that. There are 2 million blocks in this big pyramid, each of them weighing at least 2 tons. It's been estimated that you could take the blocks of this pyramid and put a wall 10 feet high around the entire country of France. And even to this day, we are still amazed at how the Egyptians were able to maneuver these huge blocks into position. And they have been so placed together in such a way that in the inside of the pyramid, you cannot even take a credit card and slip it in between the stones. Now, what exactly is a pyramid? It's a grave. It's a burial chamber. All of this for the burial of the king and his immediate family. You get into a pyramid going down one of these sides, the north side, as a matter of fact, on a sloping, slanting walkway, and a little passage that for us tall guys, some of you short people might not have any trouble, but for a tall guy is really tough. You have to walk kind of bent over, and you walk in backward if you have any sense. I didn't have any sense. They told me to walk in backward. I said, "I don't walk anywhere backward." They said, "You'll regret it." I said, "No, I won't." Well, I did. Because when you're walking on an inclined thing going downhill and you're walking frontward, your head is scraping. I attribute my loss of hair to that trip into the pyramids. I learned in subsequent trips into that pyramid to go in backward like the guide told me to do in the first place. And then you don't scrape your head for some reason. But the passage is very narrow, about as wide as this aisle here. maybe not even that wide, and it's the only way in and out. And so you've got people coming in down to the burial chamber and people going out in this little narrow passageway, totally dark. And the last time I was there were some teeny boppers there from the local junior high on some kind of a school outing, and the boys were hiding in the dark, pinching the girls as they walked by. And I'd already had my heart problems, so I was huffing and puffing, coming up out of the thing. It's a pretty steep climb, huffing and puffing. And those boys wouldn't get out of my way, and there's no way to go around them. I yelled at them in English, what good it did. But boy, was I glad to get out of there. Anyway, that's the pyramid. Move on. Here's some more pyramid. Now, if you'll notice the top of this one, the reason I'm showing you, you see a little kind of a cap on that one pyramid. Originally, the pyramids were beautifully smooth. There was like a little 6-inch coating of plaster that covered, white plaster that covered the entire pyramid. Most of that has worn away with time, but there's still a little bit of it left on the top of this one pyramid. Move on. And here's the Sphinx out in front of the Great Pyramid at Giza, and I gave this shot to you so you can kind of get a concept of this entire area, at least where the big pyramids are, near Cairo, out here in this desert area, which was a necropolis or a graveyard for these pharaohs. Move on. I'm showing you here the statue of Ramses to impress upon you the size of some of the statues in the land of Egypt. Now, if you saw the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, of course, the Pharaoh of the Exodus was Ramses. And most liberal Bible scholars name him as the Pharaoh that Moses had to deal with. There's only the big problem I have with that is that chronologically he doesn't fit. And so I think it's not very likely that he was, in fact, the Pharaoh of the Exodus. But if he was, there's what he looked like. He put these things all over Egypt, these massive, massive monuments. Just it's incredible to think how somebody could have carved that big, massive thing. Move on. God's message to his people during this period. We have, first of all, the deathbed predictions by Jacob on the front end of this Egyptian period in Genesis chapter 49. Before he died, Jacob gave little snippets of prophecy concerning each of his 12 sons. The most interesting one from our point of view, because we don't have time to go into all of them, of course, is the one that pertained to Judah, in which he talked about someone coming called Shiloh. And Shiloh means rest bringer. And Bible scholars believe that Shiloh is the first proper name given to the Messiah in the Scripture. And this rest bringer that Jacob announces will come from the tribe of Judah, we believe to be Christ. And so this is a wonderful prophecy. And you remember Jesus on one occasion said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you what?
Rest."
Now you hear people that don't know anything about the Bible, or know about the Old Testament at least, will preach on that, and they makes it a real nice text, you know, "Oh, isn't this nice? You're burdened down with sin and cares. You come to Jesus, he'll take care of you," which is all true as far as it goes, but it goes much deeper. Because when Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest," he's saying, "I'm the Shiloh of prophecy. I'm the one that was to come. I was the one promised by Jacob in his predictions to his son Judah back there in the book of Genesis." So it's a great passage. Now, another set of revelations during this period are those that the burning bush that God gave to Moses. And those revelations focused on several things: God's name, which we'll look at here in a moment, God's intentions, God's power, God's program. Those are the things that God spoke from the burning bush. Fire in the bush was burning, but not burning down, as you recall. "Take off your shoes, Moses, you're walking on holy ground." And at the burning bush, then God told Moses he wanted to go down to Egypt and bring his people out. Move on. Then another set of revelations that occurred during the Egyptian period that have had impact over the centuries are the Passover revelations in Exodus 12, where the Israelites were told to observe throughout their generations the day in the first month of their year, on the 15th day, the roasted lamb, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, to eat with their loins girt up, their staff in their hand. And of course, this was the original Passover. Now today, the Jews do not use lamb at Passover. Does anybody know why they do not use lamb at Passover in spite of the fact that it was commanded here in the Passover regulations? What's that? No, that's not the reason. What's that? No temple. Somebody's been in one of my classes before. The sheep would have to be slaughtered at the sanctuary or the temple. And once the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, never again were they allowed to eat lamb at Passover. So if you went to a Jewish Passover today, you would not get lamb. Now, when Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples, they probably did eat lamb. But not today. Now, the Bible says how this ties in with us as Christians, that Christ is our Passover feast. We Christians do not observe the Passover as it was prescribed there in Exodus 12 because everything that Passover celebrated, deliverance from bondage and the shedding of the blood and the redemption of the firstborn and all of those things, that's all wrapped up in what Christ did for us. So he is our Passover. All right, move on. Now, one of the most important things that occurred during the Egyptian period, particularly there at the burning bush, is when God revealed a special name that he took. One of the ways that God revealed himself in the Old Testament was through the different names that he took. You remember back in the pilgrim period, he revealed himself as God Almighty, El Shaddai, and several other names. But Moses comes along, he reveals himself with this four-letter name. You're looking at four Hebrew letters, Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, which scholars call the Tetragrammaton, which is a big $10 word that simply means the four-letter name. And that's what it means. And we think it was pronounced Yahweh. And you say, well, why don't we know? Well, because at a certain point in Jewish history, they quit pronouncing the name. At the time of Christ, this name was never pronounced except once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And when the temple was destroyed, then that wasn't even done. So in all of the centuries since the temple was destroyed, no Jew has ever pronounced the name of the Lord. In the passing of time, we didn't know for sure how it was pronounced. Now, the best scholarly guess is that the name was pronounced Yahweh. Jehovah was certainly not the way it was pronounced. That's not even a Hebrew word. Jehovah is a creation of a monk in the Middle Ages who didn't know any Hebrews, doing the best he could, not faulting him, not criticizing him, but he didn't know any Hebrew and created a word that isn't really a Hebrew word as the name for God. It's ironic that the Jehovah's Witnesses go around using the name Jehovah when that never was his name. But anyway, Exodus 6:3 is the key here, as in the Exodus and bringing of the Israelites out of Egypt, God reveals for the first time the true meaning of this name, as points to God as the Redeemer, the God who comes down and gets involved in our problems and delivers us from bondage, is the meaning of this name. Move on. Now, the Christian application of the Egyptian period I find in 1 Corinthians 10:1-4. Notice here, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea." Now that's a reference to the crossing of the Red Sea where the cloud was over top of them. They have the water on either side of them and they're going across the sea on dry land. He says, "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." See, it's a picture of baptism because they are surrounded by water. They have water on both sides and a cloud overhead. And the writer here sees that as a picture of baptism to come in the future. They were baptized unto Moses. They were doing this in obedience to what Moses told them to do, to walk across that sea. "They all ate the same spiritual food," referring to the manna that fell from the clouds, and we'll see more about that next week, "and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." And I think the writer is meaning that rock typifies Christ or points to Christ because Christ, you know, said, this water that I give you, you'll never thirst if you drink of this water, that type of thing. So the writer here, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, is seeing the events, or at least some of the events of the Egyptian period, as portraying some of the very important events in our Christian experience. So in a sense, we repeat in our Christian experience, but in a much more profound and spiritual way, some of the events that these Israelites experienced back in the Egyptian period. Move on. Now, the watershed event that closed out this period is the Exodus, or particularly the crossing of the Red Sea. And about 600,000 Israelite heads of families are counted as having been in that group that crossed the Red Sea. If there were 600,000 plus heads of families, it's estimated that the total group may have been as much as 2 million. It's a lot of people to take out into a desert. When they left Egypt, they did not go as helter-skelter, as a bunch of people just running in all directions and no organization. They were lined up and marched out like an army in battalions and units, marching units. They went out proudly, having known that their God defeated the gods of Egypt and defeated Pharaoh. They marched out of the land proudly. Now, they certainly got fearful in a hurry, but nonetheless they went out with their heads held high. And we're told in the scripture that the day they left was the 430th anniversary of the Exodus, the coming down into Egypt. It was exactly 430 days from the day they came into Egypt when they marched out of Egypt, in the Exodus when they marched out of Egypt. And that occurred in the year 1447 BC. Now, again, you will find some of the more liberal commentaries that will give the date of the Exodus down in the 1200s. It just doesn't fit biblical chronology. And people who take that date simply are not allowing the Bible to give them the framework of their chronology. They went south. I'll show you a map here in a moment, along the Red Sea, and which is contrary to what you would expect. You would expect them to go north and go along the Mediterranean Sea, which was the major route up to Canaan. They defied all logic because God told them to go south. And they were actually going deeper into Egyptian territory. And God engineered that in order to produce the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea, which would be the decisive defeat of Pharaoh and the liberation of his people. Pharaoh had a change of heart after they'd been gone for a few days, decided to chase them with the 600 of his chariots and no doubt some infantry tagging along behind. And then Moses didn't know what to do. They got caught in a canyon. There were mountains all around them and the sea to their left. Pharaoh's army barreling down upon them from the west. They didn't know what to do. Moses cried out to God, and God said, "Go forward. Put your staff out." He put his staff out, and the water separated, and they crossed over as the cloud came and stood in front of the Egyptian army, separating them from the Israelites. They walked across on dry land. Then when the Pharaoh's men tried to repeat that same process and go in between the waters came back and drowned Pharaoh's army. Doesn't say, actually, the scriptures do not say that Pharaoh himself was drowned, only that his army was wiped out. And so that is the event that ended the Egyptian period and began the next period, which we'll study next week, the wilderness period. Move on. Here's the map. You can see the red line there starting in the Egyptian Delta, coming down and crossing the Red Sea. You might want to look in the back of your Bible if you have maps. If you have a map that traces the Exodus, most maps get it wrong. This map comes as close to any that I've seen, getting it in the right spot. You'll find some of your maps will have them not even crossing the Red Sea, but going north along the Mediterranean Sea, which is a total denial of the Scripture. But you'll find those maps in your Bible, in some of your Bibles. You say, well, how do you know where they crossed? Well, one of our greatest Christian church scholars was named J.W. McGarvey, and he went over there to this region before they built the Suez Canal. And he explored both sides of the Red Sea and all the landmarks that the Bible talks about. And he concluded, and talks about this in his book, Lands of the Bible, that there was only one spot that met all the biblical conditions, and that's exactly where this particular map has them crossing, right there at the north of what is called the Red Sea or the Gulf of Suez. And they crossed that water out into the Sinai Peninsula. And we'll pick up the story there next week. Nathan, let's look at our next. There we go. Let's review a little bit. What does that B stand for?
Beginnings.
How about the S? And the P. And finally tonight we have the Egyptian period. I'm not hearing you. Everybody together, let's give it here. Beginning period. Scattering period. Pilgrim period. Egyptian period. Which one of those periods lasted 215 years? Now, there are only four of them. Well, let's start with number one. How long the beginning period last? That's correct. How long the scattering period last? Don't know. Correct. So it's the pilgrim period, 215 years. How long the Egyptian period last? Twice that. Now you got it. Okay. Now we got to sing a song before we close out tonight. Here we go. You like this song. All you basses, gives you a good opportunity to shine on this one. When Israel was in Egypt land, let my people go. Oppressed so hard they could not stand, let my people go. Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt land, tell old Pharaoh, let my people go. All right. One more, next time, here we go, next lesson, wilderness period, okay, I'm going to be modeling next week, if I can still fit into it, the garb of a high priest in the wilderness. Some of you have seen that before, some of you haven't, so you'll enjoy that if I can still fit into it, otherwise I'll let Phil model it. Okay, that's it for tonight. Phil, you have an announcement. You're standing there like you have a juicy announcement. Not at all. Okay, that being the case, you have four periods to master now. Some of you getting a little behind here, is a little weak on some of the response there tonight. Okay, so we're gonna drill you next week on it and make sure you're getting these things down in your cranium. Do we have any questions tonight, by the way?
What was the name of the man that wrote the book Lands of the Bible?
J.W. McGarvey. McGarvey. Yes. Yes. No, not in this class. That would take me 3 hours to talk about that. I'll show you the Ten Commandments. Remember our purpose here, folks. I mean, if you want to do a series on the Ten Commandments, we can work that out. But our purpose, get the big picture. Stand back and see how it all fits together. Now, the details we just can't get into in this class. I don't have the time. Any other question? Yes.
This may be silly to ask, but...
Oh, there is nothing silly to ask.
What? I know it's sand, the desert.
Yeah, yeah.
What are they made of, sand and water?
No. They're made of huge blocks of granite.
Oh, okay.
Or maybe it's probably limestone, not granite, limestone. There's a limestone in Egypt. You can see the quarries where they cut the stone, and they floated them by boat. And then pulled them by slave power, manpower. Well, actually not slave power. The Egyptians volunteered. Citizens volunteered their time and worked in shifts and lugged those big stones into position from where they cut them in the quarry. And they're massive, massive stones. This type of limestone that's in Egypt, it's soft when they cut it in the quarry. And then as it exposed to the sun and the elements, it hardens and becomes an excellent building material. That's a good question, actually. And these pyramids are all over Egypt. But some of them are real small, but these I showed you are the biggies. On most of the postcards, they show you three pyramids. I've been inside of all three of them. I'll never go again, but I'm claustrophobic. That drove me batty to go into those things. But I'll never go again, but there's nothing in there to see anyway. Yeah. Well, it was only attractive to them for a period of time, and then they shifted to a whole new system, which you'll find down in southern Egypt in the Valley of the Kings, where they begin to carve back into mountains, man-made caverns, which are covered with beautiful paintings from head and side, and they carved it from the day the Pharaoh started to live until he died. Now, the reason, I don't know why they chose the pyramid shape, actually, I'd have to do some research on that originally, but the reason they quit using it was it was too expensive. It became cost prohibitive as the Egyptian kingdom lost its wealth and standing. The kings had to go to something other. But the important thing about both the kings, the pyramids, and these the Valley of the Kings where they carved back into the mountains is to show how focused on the life to come the Egyptians were. From the day a man became a king, he began to prepare for the life to come. Would to God that we Christians were as concerned about preparing for the life to come as the Egyptians were, with all of their false ideas and stuff. At least their concern was for the world to come. And I'm afraid many Christians don't even give it a thought.
They did believe in the hereafter.
Yes, oh my, yes. Yes, they did. Okay, any other question I can help you with tonight? I see a partial hand back there. Or I don't know if it's a question or... No, I guess not. Okay, well, let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to share together tonight in this study. We thank you for Joseph. We thank you for Moses. We thank you for the way you were concerned and showed compassion for your people in this very difficult time of their national life. And we thank you for the joyous victory that they won as they came out of bondage. And we're reminded of the even greater victory that we have experienced through the gospel, being liberated from the bondage of sin. We ask your blessing upon us as we go to our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.